Well, brethren, today begins the 7 days of unleavened bread. And this period reminds us, the article that I talked about, the impact of leaven, the symbol of leaven, and how it rises, how it puffs things up. But these days of unleavened bread are to remind us to both put out sin and to come out of sin. And although similar, these two terms have somewhat different meanings. I think you'll come to see, and you probably have heard before, that there have been three different factors, if you will, or three different situations or things that we need to come out of, to watch out for when it comes to sin and recognizing it in our life. The three S's that has been called: self, society, and Satan. And so, the putting out of sin, I mentioned that there's slightly different concepts here in two of them, but putting out of sin focuses on locating and removing individual sins. You might think of that as the self. As we lead up to the days of unleavened bread and up to the Passover, we're told to examine ourselves. And so we do that inward focus. We do that consideration of our lives. And where maybe do I have things that I should continue to work on? Things that I see in my character that I need to remove. That if I were to hold myself up to an example of Jesus Christ to say, there are still several areas where I fall short. And so I need to continue to work. And I need to put things out of my thought process. It is something that's important to us. It's something that God intends for us to do perpetually, but we certainly know that there's a particular focus on that as we lead up to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Now, coming out of sin has a slightly different and what you might consider a more comprehensive meaning. You know, if we only had ourselves to work on, it would still be a Herculean task, because there are many things that we learn as a child, as we grow, right? We know that people learn to be a little bit selfish. Children, they aren't born with the me and mine concept, but as you watch them get older, very often if you put two small children together with a bunch of toys, somebody goes to reach for one and a child goes, mine. You know, they have their favorites and it's mine. And so these things develop in carnal nature, in human nature. And so as we grow to be adults, we realize there are things that we need to work with. But there are also outside forces working on us that we need to contend with as well. And there are those three S's. When we consider the internal of the self, but the society and then Satan out there as well are two of those outside concerns. The historical, and that's what I'm going to focus on, is the coming out of sin. I've entitled this message, Rising Above This World. Rising above this world, and we're going to focus on that. We know that the historical origin of coming out of sin came from Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The Bible tells us that Egypt is a biblical metaphor for sin and slavery, and it was a momentous physical exodus whereby the children of Israel physically came out of that country that had enslaved them for 400 years. Unfortunately, we also know that after that miraculous deliverance from Egypt, they failed to put sin out of their lives. Just because Israel or Egypt was out of their lives, they still continued to embrace the environment that they were caught up in. And as they would move to different environments, they partook of the shortcomings of those as well. We know that while they were in Egypt, the Israelites could not worship God and obey. They were told to go out of Egypt and to partake of the holy days and the Passover, right? But Pharaoh prevented them from doing that. He stood in their way. And so God engineered a series of events that ultimately led up to their freedom. We've probably heard the old saying that you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. And that was what the Israelites had trouble with. They didn't focus on God and rising above the environment around them. And so we have to realize that that's very important for us to do. Although the Israelites were delivered geographically, if you will, they were physically taken up and taken out of that area where they had been enslaved. They looked back to it. They dwelled on it. They sometimes even thought, well, let's turn around and go back. There were certain better aspects there. And so they never really came out of the negative effects of the environments that they had been in. Now we can look at that, and we realize in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, you don't need to turn there, a single verse that I would state, but it says that all these things that we read in God's Word, dozens and dozens and hundreds of examples and characters and stories and parables and direct lists of instructions of things to do and not to do, each one of those was given to us for a reason, for an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." So in that particular moment, there was something for the children of Israel to learn. But it says that they were written for our admonition. They were recorded so that future generations could read and understand and then consider it and see how it applies to our lives today. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. That term, example, as we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, the word example in the Greek is tupos, T-U-P-O-S, and it means a model of behavior as an example, either to be imitated or to be avoided. And so we can see those stories as recorded for us often hold up a primary or premier example of somebody who served God. And those are examples that we should imitate and follow. And then there are those as well that we see they fell short. And so we should be ever aware of the fact to be certain that we ourselves do not fall short and follow their example. One of the major lessons for us today, we could consider ourselves in that group upon whom the end of the ages has come. That's what 1 Corinthians just said. Those examples were recorded for us. And one of our major lessons today is that overcoming the sinful environment that we live in is a major key to living a righteous life. If we get too involved, if we look too much like this world, we will carry the responsibility and the problems and the trials that the world faces as well. And so to live that righteous life, we have to rise above what's around us. We can and must work on putting sin out of our lives, but we always have to recognize that the world is working awfully hard to shovel it back in, right? We are being tempted with the things that will draw our attention, that will draw our eye. And so we have to be very careful to recognize that what the world is bringing to us and showing to us is something we have to be cautious of. We, brethren, have not yet been delivered geographically from the environment, as the children of Israel have. We have not been drawn out of this world. And so we have to recognize that God expects us to fight that good fight, to consider what it is that's impacting us and how we need to make sure that it does not enslave us. Now, Jesus expressed that point in his final recorded prayer, and it's something we read during the Passover. If you want to turn to John chapter 17 and verse 15, he recognized that we would not be geographically removed, that we would not have a physical exodus from this world, and so that we would have to learn to deal with it, to recognize it for what it is. You know, we benefit from a stove and the ability to cook our foods, right? But that stove also has the potential to burn us. And so we have to recognize the environment, protect ourselves against the negative aspect while enjoying the benefit and learning and appreciating it. John chapter 17 and verse 15, it says, "I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one." Right now I'm kind of leaning toward, I talked about those three S's, and we've worked hard on the self leading up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We've heard several messages about that. Today we're talking about society, and I'm leaning toward that third S for my last Day of Unleavened Bread sermon. We'll see if I continue to be inspired along that way. But it says that I ask that you protect them from the evil one. And because we know that Satan is the prince of this world, the society that he runs, if you will, that he manages, is something that we need to be very careful of as well. So by extension, you could say, protect them from the evil one and the influence that he could be on their lives. They do not belong to the world, verse 16, just as I do not belong to the world. set them apart for holiness by means of the truth, and your word is truth. So sanctify them, set them aside for your special purpose, and help them in that process to continue down in that way. Verse 18, just as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We live in this world. We live in this society. We have to operate, and ideally, if we're working hard at a righteous level, we thrive in this society as well. Verse 19, on their behalf, I am setting myself apart for holiness so that they too may be set apart for holiness by means of the truth. Living by the teachings of the Bible sets us apart from this world, even while we must remain in it. I'd like to read you what one of the passages from the daily, this is Barclay's Daily Study Bible, and it says, Christianity was never meant to withdraw a man or woman from life, but to equip them better for it. It does not offer us release from problems. Again, it's not that geographic removal. It does not offer us release from problems, but a better way to solve them. It does not offer us an easy peace, but a triumphant warfare. It does not offer us a life in which troubles are escaped and evaded, but a life in which troubles are faced and conquered. However much it may be true that the Christian is not of the world, it remains true that it is within the world that his Christianity must be lived out. He must never desire to abandon the world, but always desire to win out over it. And so as we approach it each day, as we walk through it, we should walk through it wearing God's armor so that it doesn't overcome us, but we walk through victorious. And so making sure our lives operate that way is a challenge for us each and every day. As I mentioned, I've entitled the message today, Rising Above This World, the Society Around Us. Let's begin with a clarity of where things start. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, a passage that we all know well. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. I've chosen, as you're following along, perhaps you're looking at the translation you have, can look a little different. I've chosen various translations to use today. This is from the New Living Translation, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. Now somebody could read that and go, oh, what's that mean? I've never been without a heartbeat. I've never been deceased. But it means from a righteous standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, it says sin is the transgression of God's law, right? And the penalty of sin is death. And therefore, if we have sinned, which we know we all have, then you were dead to God's ultimate blessing and future. And so even though we might look at it and go, you know, I was not an intentional sinner, I didn't have that defiant attitude, but what we didn't know still led to us falling short of God's standards, and there was a penalty for that. There was a price for that that Christ paid for on our behalf. So we have to realize that all of us, even in our ignorance, fell short, committed sin, and had a price on our head. Verse 2, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil. Again, that's rather strong language. But when we don't know of God's standard and we don't live up to the God's standard, we're playing by somebody else's rules. So again, we need to read through these and recognize that these are very applicable to us in a prior life. This described each and every human being until they're called and drawn out by God to live at a higher level. Used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He's managing, he's the prince of, the controller of the society around us. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. And those are those that create the advertising that we see. Those are those that try to influence the regulations and the rules by which the government runs. And we have seen certainly a great deal of change over the last couple of generations as far as what's acceptable in society and what is even pressed on us that we're supposed to accept. Verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Verse 6, "For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Jesus Christ." So we are effectively, although we physically remain here, we are counted as family members. And therefore we look forward to the promises that are given. Here the term raised from the dead is a metaphor of being rescued from a way of life that leads to death and raising us to a new and higher realm of life. So we know that the physical resurrection, the physical change to spirit will happen at a future date, but we recognize those promises have been made and we look forward to them. The point is that God calls us to a higher standard of life than the rest of the world as they don't understand his plan yet. And so we need to keep that ever in mind and realize that each and every day our thoughts, our words, our decisions, our interactions all lead to either a compliance with God's way of life or living contrary to it. And this has been a challenge that's faced all righteous men and women down through time. We can turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. I'm going to hop through several different examples of people that have lived according to God's way of life. They have been recognized for that. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us that Noah was a godly man. Genesis chapter 6 verse 9. Somebody said at dinner last night that I need to slow down sometimes, give you a chance to record them and then jump to them if you wish. So Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, "Noah was a godly man. He was blameless among his contemporaries, and he walked with God." So as we consider our lives each and every day, do we walk with God? Do we look like a shining example of his son, Jesus Christ? And are we working and intently working toward that? Dropping back a little bit to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, talks about another servant of God that walked in God's way. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 tells us that Enoch walked with God. I mentioned early Barclay's Daily Study Bible, and I'll refer to it a couple of times. And it says, in this verse, it says, "In a wicked and corrupt generation, Enoch walked with God." So the society around him did not live that way, and yet he chose to walk according to God's way, as Noah did. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. You've got to jump to the other end of the book. You hear that big thump, a whole bunch of pages, right? You know, using a computerized software program, it's nice to cut and paste and have everything in your notes here, but maybe it's better that, you know, if I had my own Bible, it would take me time to turn over there and it would keep us all in sync. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "God rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him." We could go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Actually, we'll spend a little bit of time in Hebrews here, so this will be a worthwhile page turn for you. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, because it talks about some of those that were right according to God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, "It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." And again, if you were to look through his life, if you were to, you know, watch some of the movies that are out there, you realize that he was brought up at the palace. He had the world at his feet. He had servants, he had wealth, he had education, he had everything going for him from a standpoint of what a human being might think. But it says in verse 25, he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. If you've seen the Ten Commandments, you've seen that situation where he finds, you know, he returns and finds his mother. And, you know, he's still in all the array of what the Egyptians were. And yet he was coming to grips with that, that's not who I am. And so he relinquished all that. It says he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Dropping back just a little bit. We hear in the opening verses of chapter 11, it's called the heroes of faith. And it says in verse 13 that all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised, but they only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Do we, when we look at the society around us, say, you know, we are alien to that. We are separate from that. We are unlike that. And we need to see that, and we need to, again, intentionally live our lives, set the example according to the standard that we are given. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. They are looking to the future and they are looking to the horizon. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, the society that we live in today, they would have had opportunity to return, to be a part of it. But instead, verse 16, instead they are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And we can read the passages that tell us what the future will look like, and what we will be a part of, and what we are invited to be. All of these righteous men and women chose to rise above the sinful environments that they lived in during their lives. So, brethren, what about us? What do we need to rise above? And then how do we rise above it? Let's look at that first question. What is it that we need to rise above? How is it that we need to operate in order to rise above that? I think the thing, or the way I'm going to present it, is that we need to rise above the mindset of unbelievers, and we need to allow the spiritual perspective of making God and His righteousness the basis of our decisions. Our decisions, our thought, it says what comes out of the heart of a man is what really defines them, right? So how is it that we think? How is it that we consider and make our decisions and interact with each other and the world around us? And we need to have God's righteousness as that basis. We need to trust God to supply all our material needs and not participate or get absorbed in the ways of this world. They are disobedient to God, and maybe not directly, not defiant, but they don't consider God's way as the foundation. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31. Again, a passage that we all know very well. But as we go about our day, do we consider the blessings that God has given us? We just gave an offering, right? And it said we are to consider our blessings. Do we consider the invitation that God has given us? Do we say thank you very specifically, very pointedly to God for the things that He has given us and invited us to partake in? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31, it says, don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Those things are necessary. We're supposed to bring our best before God. And so, you know, we got ourselves a little dressed up for services today. When we come before Him on our knees, we should bring our best, our focused thought. Instead of, you know, sometimes I've done it. I expect that most people have. Sometimes you kneel down and you're caught up in things. You're distracted. And I have found myself praying, and I start off real good, and then somehow along the line, my mind just moves off, and I'm caught up in what's coming for the day ahead of me in work. And I kind of get up, and I need to shake those thoughts out of my head and say, Father, I'm sorry I got distracted. You know, the time that should have been so private and so personal between us and high quality between us, I just kind of drifted right off of that, and I'm caught up in other things. And so we need to make sure that we're not absorbed by that. So it says, don't worry about these things. Don't be anxious about these things. Verse 32, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. That's all they know. And so that's what they chase. That's what they focus on. That's what they get absorbed by. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. But your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Verse 33, so seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. We have to rise above the righteousness of the world. Some of it is unrighteous, we know that. Even the best of it we need to realize fall short of God's expectations. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 tells us where our righteousness needs to be, what we need to strive for. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." That needs to differentiate what we do. The scribes and Pharisees considered themselves righteous by what they did. And they were very good at it. They were very educated, very detailed, and they wanted to be seen as good at those tasks and those practices and those ceremonies. But God holds us to a higher standard. He really looks to the heart, the obedience of the heart, and the intent of what His law is. The spirit of the law instead of the task of the law, if you will. Matthew chapter 5, continuing in verse 21. "You have heard that it was said of those in ancient times, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable for the judgment.' But I say to you," in verse 22, "but I say to you that if you're angry with your brother or sister, you will be liable for that judgment as well. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar," so there it tells us then through verse 22 that it's the spirit of the law. It's the intent of our heart. We can be careful with the word we say, but if in our heart we still have, if we're thinking that I really don't like this person, but I'm going to keep the poker face, right? It's not the physical aspect of the law, but it's the intent. It's the spirit that we need to rise above. Verse 23 goes on to say, "So when you offer your gift at the altar, or your offering, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, or if you realize that in your heart you have something against them, then leave your gift there before the altar and go, and first be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come back and offer your gift." It is that intent, it is that spirit that is so important. And so again, people can in this world around, well, I put an offering in the plate, that's that physical thing, right? I did what I'm supposed to do. That's not good enough. It's one of the physical aspects that God says, come with your offering, but out of the goodness of your heart, out of the generosity of your heart and the recognition of those blessings is why you bring that offering. Not to be counted worthy, not to have an entry in a ledger, but it's the spiritual intent. Are we truly grateful for what God has done for us and what God has called us to? Again, referring to Barclay's Daily Study Bible, it says, "From all of this, it is inferred that we ought to carefully preserve Christian love and peace with our brethren, and that if at any time a breach happens, we should labor for a reconciliation by confessing our fault, humbling ourselves to that brother, begging their pardon, and making restitution or offering satisfaction for a wrong done in word or deed, according as the nature of the thing is, that we should do this quickly, because until this is done, we are utterly unfit for communion with God in holy ordinances." At the Passover, it said, do we come to the Passover and partake unworthily? Do we come informally? Do we come casually? Do we come distracted? Or have we truly done our homework, made our heart right, and considered the incredible blessing that was made on our behalf, the sacrifice that was made? And so it says, when we operate at the level of the society around us, if we haven't put out that sin and come out of it as well, we're not qualified to spend time with God. God's word tells us, makes it clear to us, that God will not dwell with unrighteousness. He said, you know, the sinners will not have place with Him. And so we need to be evaluating our lives and saying, you know, I'm coming apart from, I'm stepping away from the way of life that has greed or selfishness or anger or impatience. I'm stepping away from that because I don't want to operate according to the society around me. A level or standard that's acceptable to them, that I see in the lives of everybody around me, but I need to operate not in humility, not out of pride that, oh, I'm better than all them, but I'm striving to meet the standard of Jesus Christ and to live and to walk according to the example set for me by Jesus Christ. What was that opening verse we read? All these things happened to them as examples. And the definition of that example was a model or behavior as an example to be imitated or avoided. So when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, when we read and understand the spirit of the law, we realize that that's the example, that's the standard according to which we should live. Consider Paul's admonition for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 8 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are the ways in which this world lives. There are standards by which the world operates. Some of them we need to join into. We need to follow the laws. We need to drive according to the speed limit and in the right lane, right? Those are things that we're supposed to do. But there are also instructions that we are to be different in certain ways. And here Paul tells the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to the church? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? So he's chastising this group of people that had lost track of the level at which they should have operated. And they had succumbed to, they had fallen into the practice of pursuing the ways of this world, even in things that should have been church-related. Continuing in verse 3, don't you realize that we will judge angels as well? So you surely should be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? They judge according to different standards, right? They'll use different laws. They don't see things according to God's instructions. I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of the unbelievers. You know, our example is supposed to operate at a different level, at a higher level. It says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. If you live this way, if you show love to one another, if you're respectful, and if you watch your tongue and your language and such, the world around us will recognize that. Paul goes on to admonish them even further in verse 7. He says, you know, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat to you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? You know, do we gripe and grouse over sometimes rather small issues? Or do we have, we've read a lot and we've heard a lot about forgiveness in this spring leading up to the letters from the president, the letters from from Dr. Ward, you know, have all talked about forgiveness and the fact that we need to be able to let some of these things go. Whether, you know, what's it say? You know, you can be right and you can be dead right. And how important are some of these trivial things that we get absorbed in? He said, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. You've already lost. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Now, that doesn't mean we allow ourselves to be walked over. And if a brother or sister is truly doing something wrong, that should be pointed out, right? It says we can go to our brother and sister in love and point out for them to say, well, wait a minute, you know, you took advantage of me here. That's the truth. And they should recognize that they did that, and they should then, you know, forgive me, I didn't realize, or you're right, I didn't see myself happening, or I was distracted, or whatever the reason might be. We are to live a righteous life, and so if we have stepped outside of God's standards, we need to make that right. But we, on the other side, need to be forgiving as well, and say, you know, this is a rather minor matter. I'm not going to carry that grudge. I'm not going to really even make an issue of it. Verse 8, instead you yourselves are the ones who are wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. So again, do we rise above the world and the pettiness that happens? Or do we find ourselves sometimes impacted by it? Paul's advice here to the Corinthian church is to rise above it, to rise above this world and the petty differences that can sometimes arise. Mr. Dobson spoke last Sabbath about the meaning and importance of the foot washing ceremony at the Passover. And he said, we are to look over these things. We are to forgive these things, and we are to recognize the family and the fact that we need each other, we love each other, we serve each other, we look out for each other, we support each other, and the others support us when we're in a time of need as well. It's part of what refines our character and strengthens the body of Christ. Now, earlier I asked two questions, and we've looked a little bit at what it was we need to arise above. Let's look at that second question now, and some of the how. How do we rise above the environment that we live in? We live in it. It rubs off on us each and every day. And so again, how is it that we rise above that? We need to do it the same way that the men and women of faith described in Hebrews 11 did, by focusing on that higher plane of existence, by focusing on God's righteousness and the application of it in our lives each and every day. Let's turn back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 this time. How do we rise above it? Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. There are things in this world that will try to trip us up, that will try to entangle us and slow us down. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith," we talked about dinner last night and the fact that that fellowship, that time together, the laughter and the joy that we shared, the experiences, each time we spend time together like that, we learn a little bit more about each other. We learn a little bit more about where we came from and what we've experienced. Are we a first generation, second, third generation Christian? How many years have we participated in, maybe it's in the Passover? You know, and as we do that, we develop a stronger bond. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance." So how do we overcome? We have to put the sin out of our personal lives. We have to rise above the society around us and the petty things that happen and the temptations that we know are there. We look at the internet, you know, I get up in the morning and I'm having my coffee and, you know, we're supposed to pray, we're supposed to meditate, I'm checking the financial markets, I'm looking at email and the news that comes across, some of it's useful, some of it's helpful, and some of it's good. And then you get some goofy news, something that came off the other day about Rob Gronkowski's girlfriend. And I'm like, some of it is so petty and so wasteful of our time. And, of course, it goes into how they dress and how they party. And I'm like, that's the world around us that we are not to be involved in and caught up in. So let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. God has given us the standards. He's given us the explanation of how we should live. And that's what we should be chasing after. That's what we should be pursuing. Verse 2, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross and disregards its shame. And now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured. Verse 3, think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. And then you won't become weary and give up. So when we think of that, when we consider that the little things that we're going through, what is it that Jesus Christ faced perfectly and that we need to grow stronger from and more like? Verse 4, after all, you have not yet given your lives in your struggle against sin. So yes, there are challenges that we face. There are trials that we must face. And yet we realize that the heroes of faith, and certainly our elder brother Jesus Christ, went through a great deal more than we have had to endure so far. That passage tells us to look past the current situation, to rise above it, and to strive forward to the calling that has been given to us and the standard which we are expected to achieve. Another way that we do that, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, you can just write as a reference, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, to set your minds on things above, not of things on the earth, not of things in the society around you. This denotes a conscious effort on our part. We read earlier in Hebrews 11 how our heroes of faith strained their eyes toward a spiritual horizon. So we have to make sure that we don't get caught up in replaying the hurts of the past, get caught up in the chasing the things of this society by which it evaluates people. We realize that God doesn't value those same things in those same ways. And so how do we evolve as sons and daughters of God? How do we look like more like His Son every day? Whom He said, "This is My Son, right? In whom I am well pleased." We need to be the servants that God finds well-pleasing as well. So how do we elevate our lives by rising above the society in order to do that? Here's a couple examples of how we can rise above this world. You can turn over Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You know, it's normal for us to react to our environment. When somebody says something or somebody does something to us, but God calls upon us to be proactive and to rise above it by treating others with love regardless of how they may treat or mistreat us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because all He has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn how to know God's will for you, and this is good and pleasing and perfect. We have another passage here from Barclay's Daily Study Bible. It says, "The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the instrument through which the Holy Spirit works. So, Paul says, take your body, all the tasks that you have to do every day, take the ordinary work of the shop, the factory, the shipyard, the mine, and offer all that as an act of worship to God. True worship is the offering to God of one's life, of all that one does every day with it. Real worship is not the offering to God of a liturgy, however noble, or a ritual, however magnificent. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to Him, not something transacted in a church, but something which sees the whole world as the temple of the living God. So is every thought and every word and every act something of righteousness." We realize we are not capable of a perfect life at this point. But as we ask ourselves that, as we think that way, as we consider that, what was David? He said to God, "Let all the thoughts of my mind and all the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. Let me run them through the filter of the Holy Spirit so that I think more and more each day the way your Son would and did. Let me choose my words carefully. Let me hold back those words that might be unloving or unkind." Yes, we can ask somebody for help. You know, as a father, I'm on my kids all the time that this is how to be considerate. This is how to clean up after yourself so the next person doesn't have to step into a pile of something. You know, my parents did it to me as well. And sometimes it's the 10th and the 100th and the 1,000th time you think that you've had to say that. But it is that repetition that helps us to learn. And that's why we keep our nose in God's Bible, because it is by the repetition of His teaching that we become more Christ-like. So there's learning at a physical level, and there's also our continued learning at a spiritual level. And so it is that we are to live each thought, each day, each task through the looking glass of God and make it look more like His Son, Jesus Christ. To our young people, you know, God calls us to rise above the environment of school. There's drugs in school, there's selfishness in school, there's sex in school, there's gang violence, there are friends that are not so good friends that will try to get us to, "Oh, come on, you know, here, stick this in your purse and we can walk out with this." Shoplifting is stealing. Thou shalt not steal. stepping outside the rules of God, that's the transgression of His law, and it's sin, and sin comes at a price. And so when we can think about each one of those little temptations that comes, each of those little opportunities that come, and say, no, this would be stepping into society's standard. And I have chosen my life to step outside of it, to rise above it, and live according to God's standard. So our young people have to consider that. We have to be good employees as well. God expects us to rise above the environment on the job, the dishonesty that happens, the politics, the dirty jokes. God says, you know what? Be a positive example at work. When the gossip starts, you know, are you the person that walks away? We all should be. As juicy as that might be, sometimes it's like, really? I didn't know that. Ooh, I'm getting drawn in, right? I just got hooked and I'm getting drawn in. Or do I step away? And you know what? I'm not supposed to be there. We're supposed to be solid workers. We're supposed to be hard workers. We're supposed to be people of integrity and honesty, looking out for our employers, blessing our employers. So each and every one of us has, as Barclay said, each activity, regardless of the type of work we do, the environment, the group that we're in, we need to be the best, and we need to operate at a different level. We also have to recognize that if we do that, when we do that, because we have committed to that already, when we do that, we will come into conflict with this world. Living according to God's way will put us at odds, and sometimes will end in some degree of persecution. But that goes with the territory of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We hear that loud and clear from the text of John chapter 13 through 18. We read that at the Passover service, and he said, you know, these are your people. You have called them, you have drawn them, you have given them to me, I have taught them, I have lived with them, and they will be at odds with the society around them because they live according to you, because they try to operate at a different level. And the world won't necessarily embrace them because of that. And we have to recognize that that's a real possibility. But we need to continue to strive to put sin out and to remain spiritually apart from the world that opposes God. Is the world's acceptance that important to us? Or do we rise above it because we, as Hebrews 11, we look forward to a different horizon and a later time and a greater promise? I talked about being a good employee, and in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, it talks about being accountable to someone who's in charge or has authority over us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "You who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel." Even if they mistreat you, God says, you still have a responsibility. And therefore, again, if we get overlooked for an opportunity, we still have a job to do. We still have an example to set. And we have God to satisfy rather than the group that's around us. Continuing in verse, so that tells us that we need to rise above that, even if we're treated cruelly in what is considered in our minds. We need to rise above that. Verse 19, "For God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment." Again, this is the New Living Translation, so it may read a little differently than what you're following along with. That was verse 19. Verse 20 says, "Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong, if you deserve the treatment you're getting, right? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you." God is aware when we operate according to His standard, right? And that's the credit that we're looking for. Verse 21, "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example." And there's that word again, example, that we read earlier, right? The Greek was tupos. "He is your example, and you must follow in His steps. He never sinned. He never deceived anyone." Verse 23, "He did not retaliate when He was insulted, nor threaten revenge when He suffered. He left His case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." That's a great way to think. When we experience something, that wasn't fair. That wasn't just. That's not the future or the outcome that I was looking for. Do we leave our case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly? God will work it out. We sometimes find later on that, you know what, I didn't think it was fair at the time. It's not what I was hoping for. What's that country song? Sometimes the unanswered prayers, right? This is what I wanted. God, this is what I would like. This is kind of what I see as fair, and it didn't work out that way. Oh, poor me. Indeed, God may be preparing for us or bringing a series of events that even a greater blessing or a more appropriate blessing will wait for us down the road. So do we, as it says here, in this is again 1 Peter 2, verse 23, Christ left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. Verse 24, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be dead to the sin and live for what is right. And by his wounds, we are healed. Once we were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. So again, do we rise above the world around us? Do we remember to go back to God? Do we turn back to the pages of our Bible and say, Father, what does your word say about this? Let me not get caught up or turned sideways or turned upside down or too worried about anything, about what I'll eat or what I'll wear or what I'm driving. Help me to pursue first your kingdom, your righteousness, your way of thinking, so that I'm operating at that higher level. Help me every day to do that. Jesus didn't allow himself to descend to the level of his persecutors. He rose above it and remained silent, and God calls upon us sometimes to do the same thing. Let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, continuing on this concept of not repaying evil. Christ did not retaliate. He did not retort. You know, when Satan challenged him, tempted him, he said, you know, you're capable of calling on armies. You're capable of calling on angels. You're capable of doing all these things. Come on, let's see it. And Christ said, that's not appropriate at this point. God always judges fairly. I leave him. I live according to his ways. I think according to his ways. I don't retaliate. I don't look out for myself. I don't call on those type of things. Here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 through 21, we'll read. It says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Right? Live our lives according to that higher standard and set that great example. Let our lights shine. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Verse 18, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Sometimes that's not easy. Sometimes we need to bite our tongue. And that still we need to overcome. Verse 19, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scripture says, I will take revenge and I will pay them back. God judges rightly. God judges fairly. God knows what you need and will work out in your best interest when you live according to his way. Verse 20, instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. That's not easy in human nature, right? Oh, they deserve it. But it says when we have opportunity to do good, we should set the example that Jesus Christ did. He took upon him the sins of all of mankind. Verse 20 says in closing, and do this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Now, it's not because of that, oh, I'm going to be righteous so that they feel even worse about themselves. Again, that gets back to the intent. Is our attitude, is our heart in the right place? But we are to live according to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the way he lived and set the example for us. Verse 21, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. We need to rise above it. We need to rise above the way the world operates and the world thinks about payback and revenge and, well, they'll get theirs. Instead, we have to be setting the example that sometime later somebody will say, yep, that those people were different. In a very positive and a very righteous way. how we treat our enemies. We've just been talking about not repaying evil with evil. How we treat our enemies is one of those areas of life where God expects us to rise above the norm. We can also look at Matthew chapter 5. Are we quick to pass a judgment and then say, well, this would be just. This is what they should pay for a situation. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. It says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the law of man. Verse 44, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a higher level, and it's a difficult thing to do sometimes. But it's what Jesus did. It's what many of God's servants have done through time, and some of those stories have been recorded for us for our example to imitate. Verse 45, in that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for He gives His sunlight to both the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that word perfect means complete. Have we grown to the level of spiritual maturity and completeness where we can operate at that level? I no longer look for somebody to get their due. I no longer feel a sense of need for payback. But Father, you will deal with them. When you open their eyes to understand the same thing I do, they will operate at a higher level than the community around them, than the society that impacts all of us. But today, you have called me to operate at that higher level, and therefore I shall. To love only those who love you is incomplete love, and that even unbelievers, practice. We're to love according to the complete law of God, to love everyone, even our enemies, even when that's a difficult thing to do. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18. I mentioned that many of the messages, the letters coming out of the home office, have dealt with the concept of forgiveness. We've heard some local messages on that as well. And how do we rise above the society? How do we rise above the way others think around us? Is by being somebody who is forgiving. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 31. Then Peter came to them and said, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? Multiple times? Shouldn't they learn their lesson the first time? Shouldn't I hold them accountable the first time? Maybe seven times, right? That would be righteous. That would be positive. Verse 22, no, not seven times, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Do we have it in us? Have we developed or are we developing toward the fact that we can be continually forgiving? 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. And in the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. I didn't write down the particular translation that I'm using, but it put it in perspective. I know when you read the King James and it says a great debt and it talks about minas or whatever, well, we don't deal with those dollar levels, and so this puts it in perspective that it was millions of dollars. Verse 25, he couldn't pay, so his master ordered, talk about, you know, what is just, what is fair, his master ordered that he be sold into slavery, along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. I will find a way. I am dedicated to paying what I owe, but please give me time and opportunity. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. Now that's true forgiveness, right? Not only, I won't only give you the time as you have requested, but in my heart, I suddenly feel generous, and I have written off the debt. Forgave his debt, verse 27. Verse 28, but when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars by comparison. Again, putting it in current day dollars. So this man had just experienced an incredible forgiveness. But we see that he can't pay it forward. When the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few $1,000s, and he grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. Doesn't sound familiar, right? "Be patient with me and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. Now that never quite made sense to me, because when you're in prison and you can't work to repay your debt, how does that work? But might be something I'm missing here. Until the debt could be paid in full. Verse 31, when some of the other servants saw this, of course they knew the first half of the story, they saw what had originally been forgiven. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset, and they went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And then the king called in the man that he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. The debt was reinstated, and the penalty was as well. That's what my Heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. So when we consider the Passover, just days ago, we have gone through, reenacted, as Mr. Dobson said, we have hit that reset button, that annual revisit to an event that paid everything, that forgave everything, that millions of dollars worth of debt that was written off. That's the account in our lives. It has been paid in full, written off, and we start fresh. But if in the day following we revert right back to that unforgiving attitude that the world around us practices, that application of the sacrifice, we've suddenly sinned and incurred once again that penalty. So we need to remain forgiving. It needs to be a way of life for us. Are we holding on to some negative feeling towards someone who has mistreated us? Then that parable's for us. How big was their sin? We read earlier, you guys take each other to the courts of this, you do yourself a disservice simply because you think like the world around you. So if somebody has done something to us in the past and we're still holding it over their head, compared to the huge debt of sin that God forgave us at baptism and at the Passover each year, we need to rise above that. We need to forgive those things. If we're still holding a grudge against someone else, what was the passage we read earlier? That we need to leave our offering at the altar. We need to go and settle those details. We need to get right with it before we can come back and be in communion with God. Offering Him our prayers when our attitude is wrong, He's like, "You're just going through the motions. You're not being honest with me. You're not being righteous with me. And I won't be close to you as your God if you can't be right and be righteous and seek first my kingdom and my righteousness." So we need to make sure that we are becoming more and more forgiving people. God's holy days each year are designed to help us refocus on the big picture and the joy that is set before us, the program that leads us toward permanent and eternal citizenship with God in His family. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17 says that they are shadows of things to come in God's plan. And so we need to live our lives that way. The Holy Day season begins with us focusing on our relationship with Jesus Christ and each other. Beginning of God's holy day plan, we're admonished to examine ourselves and then to walk with Him each step of the way, not allowing ourselves to be drawn down into and distracted and absorbed by the society around us. And so we need to recognize it for what it is. We have to help ourselves rise above it. We need to spend time in meditation and prayer saying, "Father, give me that strength. Spark that Holy Spirit within me that I can see my shortcomings, that I can overcome them, that I can become more like your Son, that I can rise above the society around us." As we move toward a conclusion, brethren, it's interesting to recognize that for those that rise above the sinful world that we live in, that God promises to rise them above it literally. I mentioned earlier Enoch, the name of Enoch, and several others. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, again, you don't need to turn there as we close down here. This is just a single reference that, or single verse that I'll read. But Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up. Right? So Enoch lived a righteous life, and he was taken up. So he was literally raised up. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death. He was not to be found because God took him up. For before his removal, he had been commended as having pleased God. So he lived. He rose above the world around him, and God rose him up. God called Noah, and again, some of this you may look at and say, okay, that's cute. God called Noah literally rise above the sinful world he lived in by means of the ark. He said, you are a righteous individual. I'm going to start over. And so he gave him a set of boat plans, if you will, and he and his family rose above the world that was being cleansed. God led Lot and his family up out of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was recognized as a righteous individual, and so he took him to a higher elevation to remove him from the drama that was unfolding around, the trials that were going on around him, and the penalties that were going to be paid out or required of that. We know that Jesus Christ rose above mankind by being resurrected from the dead, paying that debt for all of us. And God's people at the return of our Savior will rise above it to meet Christ in the air, those alive and changed at that moment, as well as those that are being resurrected. So we can look at the rising above concept and say God intends that things will operate at a higher level as well. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. We realize here at the beginning of God's Holy Day program that we have read of Christ's sacrifice. We recognize that that is applied to us in order to pay for the mistakes that we have made and will continue to make. If we have the right attitude, we repent of those, that price, that sacrifice is applied to our lives again and again. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, it says, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in Him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Verse 21, now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Brethren, we can rise above it because God is bigger than any of the problems we face, any of the challenges that we face, if we will give him credit for that, if we will turn to him for the strength that we need to rise above the things that perhaps have caught us in the past and drawn us in. Coming out of sin by rising above it is a major key to putting out sin in our lives. There's a book title that used to irritate me. It's named Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, and then in parentheses that says, and it's all small stuff. And being a detail kind of guy, I like to sweat the details, right? I'm an accountant. I want all the details to line up. I want the pennies to all balance, right? And so when I looked at this, I kind of looked at it and said, you know, you're enabling someone to be lazy or to be undetailed. And so, again, it used to strike me as allowing someone to be careless or lazy. But in the right perspective, it can also free us from the worry around us. One of the passages earlier that we read said, you know, don't worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. Don't be anxious of the things around us. And sometimes when we can let those little things go, it can give us a sense of freedom. So as we go through the spring holy days, we need to consider what's weighing us down. What's slowing us down? The problems of society around us are almost too numerous to mention, and we have to be careful that we don't get hooked by some of them. Satan the devil knows what it is we're susceptible to, and he'll put those temptations in front of us. And so we need to be extra watchful. We come out of the Passover, like we did out of our baptism, cleansed and renewed, and we need to realize that if we're starting fresh, how long can we keep that ledger clean? How can we be patient? How can we be forgiving? How can we be cautious? How can we rise above the society around us and its standards? Do we face challenges on the job? Challenges with family members? Sometimes over time we've had challenges within the church, between members of a congregation, or maybe we don't agree with how money is being spent even at headquarters. Sometimes we have personal problems and very personal and internal sins that we don't let the world around us see. We're embarrassed by them, but we sometimes still participate in them. At certain times in our lives, we may feel the weight of all these things, and perhaps others that I haven't mentioned. But we need to rise above that. We need to recognize them for what they are, and we need to rise above them. Closing verse, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Read this earlier, but in a closing thought, this is how we rise above the society around us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Reading once again from the New Living Translation. It tells us, breaking into a little bit into the verse, it says, "Let us therefore strip off every weight that slows us down." Let us strip off everything that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Other translations say ensnares us or entangles us. "And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us." That's what we need to keep our eyes on, because again, as the book of Hebrews said, I believe it was in verse or chapter 11, that says we need to look to the future. We need to look above this society. We need to look beyond the current and the challenges that we sometimes feel and face. And we need to run with endurance the race that God has set before us. Brethren, we can and we must. And with the spring holy days as our support, the time just couldn't be better.